Gracious Father, we come before you in thanksgiving this morning for the opportunity to come before your presence in the mighty name of Jesus and to ask your help today to understand and appropriate the Word of God into our lives. We are so grateful that you've given us your Word in a language that we can read and understand. We know there are some within our world who yet do not have the Word of God in their language yet. And we are thankful for those who have followed the call of God to do that. And we pray that they would be efficient and effective in their translation and learning of the languages so that all people all over the world will have access to the truth of the gospel that they can read, understand, and appropriate themselves. We are greatly blessed, and Lord, may we not never take that for granted. This morning we ask for your help to hear and understand and receive the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a story told of a small boy who was writing a letter to God at Christmas time, and he was letting God know the things he was hoping for Christmas. And so he began to write about how he had been a good boy for the past 6 months. And then he paused for a moment, thought about it, and scratched out 6 months and put 3 months. And after further reflection, he scratched out 3 months and put 2 weeks. And then again, he started thinking about it and decided to come up with a new strategy. And so he got up from the table and walked over to a little nativity set they had in the house. And he picked up the figure of Mary, and he walked back to the table and sat down and began again. Dear Lord, if you ever want to see your mother again. Well, you know, if we're not careful, we, like this little boy, can view God as if he's Santa Claus. As if he has a list, and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Many people believe that if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we're good to go, right? If the scale is tipped in our favor just a little bit, well, then God will let us into heaven. The problem is that this doesn't work with a holy God. You see, because with a holy God, one infraction, one act of disobedience, one sin messes it up for the whole thing. And this is why we see in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve made one choice to disobey God's one command, they were kicked out of the garden. Right? Prior to that, God came and walked with them and spoke with them, and they had communion with God in perfect relationship. But because they chose to disobey the one command God gave them, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they chose to do that, they were removed from the garden, and God laid out the consequences of sin. And that is to be separated from God. Death is separation from God. And so physical death is one consequence, but spiritual death comes as well. And that's why they were removed from the garden. The relationship they had with God was broken. And they have passed on to every generation since then this sin nature. And so we have a problem. And see, that's what makes Christmas such a wonderful thing and what's such a big deal. Because God looked down on humanity and said, and because of his great love for us, was not willing to leave us in our sinful condition, but instead chose to send his Son to deal with sin once and for all. And this morning, like we've been throughout the whole month of December, we want to focus our attention on the purpose for which he came, not simply the fact that he came. When we focus only on the fact that he came, we can feel a lot of wonderful feelings this time of year, right? Because everyone loves a baby. And so when we focus only on the fact that a baby was born and he was laid in a manger, and we think about all the atmosphere of that from a very romantic standpoint, It makes us feel good. But we've got to move beyond the baby in the manger to the purpose for which he came. And that's what we've been looking at this month of December, and we carry on that idea this morning, which is why we have not been reading the traditional Christmas stories, but we've been focusing upon what the Scripture teaches us about the purpose for His coming. Again, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with reading the stories, and we'll focus on that tonight. But we want to realize and reflect upon the reality of Christ coming to earth and what He accomplished as He came. Jesus said in John chapter 8, referring to Himself, He said, "Therefore, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." And our passage this morning speaks about the fact that we've been set free. We are free, free at last, free indeed. And so the Apostle Paul begins this section by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Anytime you see the word "therefore" in the Scripture, you always have to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? What is it referring to? It always looks back. Something else has been said that have implications for what's about to be said, right? So one thing is said, therefore, this is true. And so what is it he's referring to when he says, therefore? Well, many believe he's referring back to the entire section of chapters 1 through 7, where Paul lays out the reality in chapter 1 that God's wrath is poured out against sinful mankind from heaven against us. And in chapter 3, he speaks about the fact that we have all sinned and have come short of God's perfect standard. We're all in this together. God's wrath is being poured out against all of us because of sin. And then in chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. Right? What we deserve because of sin is that reality. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 7, where he talks about this problem that we all have experienced, right? Where we want to do one thing, but we end up doing the very thing we don't want to do. And the thing we don't want to do, we end up doing. And this is the problem of sinful humanity. We're in this difficult spot. And you look at chapter 7, verse 24, he says of himself, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he comes to chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because of Christ and His coming, there is now, where before there was, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is that condition. It's not that there's no condemnation for everyone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so this morning we want to talk about, what does this mean to be free at last? Right? Two aspects of this I want to talk about. What we are freed from and what we are freed for. And we see that in this text. I love the fact that chapter 8 begins with this idea that there is no condemnation in Christ. And it ends, and we're not going to get there today, we're only going to go verses 1 through 11, but it ends the chapter with the fact that there's no separation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. Condemnation is no longer an issue for us, and we will never, ever be separated from God. And it's all because we are in Christ Jesus. So the question then becomes, what are we freed from? Verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, again, that in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see, as I said already, the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, is death, separation from God. But in Christ Jesus, we've been set free from that. And so we are freed from the penalty of sin. Because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. He says in verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law couldn't save us. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong within us. It's not the law itself that is the problem. The law was given to reveal God's perfect standard. But because we were sinful as human beings, we could never live up to that perfect standard. It required perfect righteousness. And so the law could never save us because the law simply revealed God's perfection. And by virtue of the fact that we couldn't live up to it, revealed that reality about us. And so the law was weak to provide salvation because of our flesh. We could never live up to it. Therefore, God did something about it, right? The rest of the verse. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did He do that? By sending His own Son. And there are three truths about Jesus coming that are important for us to understand. And I'm going to just speak briefly about them because they lay out for us the simple message of the gospel. Right? He sent His own Son, first of all, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. This speaks of His humanity. Jesus took on flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh. He took on flesh, just like you and I, but it wasn't just like you and I because it was not sinful flesh. It was without sin. He took on full humanity so that He could fully offer Himself in our place. It required an equal sacrifice. If we as human beings deserve to die, the only sufficient substitute was someone who was also a human being. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture, but it didn't fully satisfy. The picture of animals whose blood was shed because of sin was a helpful understanding and picture for us to realize that sin requires a blood sacrifice. But the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy God's wrath against man because they were not a sufficient substitute. But God passed over that because He knew what He was going to do in the fullness of time. And so in the fullness of time, in other words, when the time was perfectly right, He sent His Son as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus came as that perfect substitute in the likeness of human flesh. Then it says, and as an offering for sin. Christ was sent as an offering for sin. This speaks of His self-sacrificial death. He offered Himself as the payment for our sin on our behalf. Right? As we said, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. So there requires a payment, an offering. Again, the sacrificial system points to that. Jesus fulfilled that in coming in full humanity to offer Himself as an offering for sin. And then that last statement, and He came, was sent to condemn sin in the flesh. This speaks of the sentence of death being paid. The word condemn there talks about both the sentence of death as well as the carrying out of that sentence. So the picture is that of a courtroom where you and I are standing before the judge and he lays out all of the crimes that we have committed. We are caught. It's just there, right? Dead to rights, man. The proof is there. And so he pronounces the sentence. What you get for what you've done is that you will die for your crimes. The sentence has been laid out. But then he turns to his own son, who has never done one thing wrong, and he says, I sentence you to die in their place. And so Jesus condemns sin and the consequences of sin in his own flesh on our behalf. And so here's all of it together, right? Jesus came fully taking on humanity to be like us, lived a perfectly sinless life so that he did not deserve to die, but he offered himself willingly in our place to take the punishment that we deserved so that through him, he might offer us freedom, forgiveness. And so the judge looks at us after sentencing his son in our place and says, now for you, you may go free. Now for the person who says, I just want to get out from under the consequences, they might say, where's the door? Let me out of here. But for the person who knows they've been caught, knows they deserve the punishment, stands there in what would seem like utter unbelief. How is it possible that this person who's never done one thing wrong would be sentenced to take my punishment? That is not fair. And the weight of that reality should rest upon us. And yet, this is exactly what Christ did. Willingly, because of his incredible love for us, I will offer myself in your place. Can you imagine then if you were there and he walks away and he goes to the death chamber and you say, I can't accept this. I'm going to jail. You got to put me in jail because I deserve it. And you know, but the judge says, but he's already paid it. There's no payment left for you to make. I can't accept it. I guess if you want to sit in jail, you can, but the door's open. You're free to go anytime you want. How ridiculous would it be for you to stay there? And that is exactly what we do when we're unwilling to accept what Christ has done for us. He already paid it. It's paid in full. All we must do is accept it. I trust that Jesus took my punishment. Therefore, I will walk out that door as a free man. And if we truly understand what he has done, there should be a motivation in us to say, I want to live differently. Because he offered his perfect self on my behalf. If he thought I was worth that, I would want to try and live up to that. And so, reality is we can't do that perfectly. However, the next verse helps us see that word, in order that, it's one word in the original, but it's a word of purpose. Why did God send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemning sin in the flesh? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in Christ first. And so we move from what we were freed from, the penalty of sin, to what we were freed for, which is the purpose of maturity. We will grow up, right? We will take on and live out a life of maturity, spiritually speaking. The, 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 requirement of the law was fulfilled in two aspects. One, it was fulfilled fully satisfied in Christ. The requirement of the law was fully satisfied in Christ. The requirement of the law was this. Because it laid out the perfect standard of how we were to live our lives, the requirement of the law for us was that you trust God exclusively and perfectly, and then that you live out His Word entirely. That was the requirement of the law. Nobody could fulfill it because of sin. But that's what the law required. Complete trust in God and full obedience to the Word. Jesus trusted completely in the Father and obeyed His Word absolutely. And therefore, Christ met and fully satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. When we trust in Him, when we say, I can never do that, Christ did it for me, and Christ gave His life on my behalf. When I trust Him and what He accomplished as enough for my salvation, the Bible tells us that we are now in Christ. To be in Christ means that the Christ's merit is now on our account. Now, we, in Christ, have fully met and satisfied the righteous requirement of the law in Christ. That's our standing. That's our position before God. So that now when the Father looks at us through Christ, He sees Christ in us. So the righteous requirement of the law has been met, not on our merit, but on His. And so to trust Christ for salvation is simply to say, I trust Christ's merit and His work on the cross for me. I'm laying all my eggs in that basket. There's nothing I can ever do to warrant that, to measure up to that, to see that God would somehow find me acceptable, because my sin has ruined it all. God has sufficiently taken care of that for us, so that the requirement of the law was fully satisfied in Christ. Then secondly, what is our part then? Right? What does He want from me? What did He do this for me for? Simply so I could be with Him in glory? That's a wonderful piece of that. Why did He leave us here then? If that's all it was, then He would say, okay, now they've put their trust in Christ. Boom, we go ahead and go to heaven. It's done. But it isn't done. He left us here. Why? Because He wants the law, the requirement of the law, that it would be fulfilled in us. So the requirement of the law is supposed to be fulfilled in us, and we can maybe write through the Spirit. Because it's only through the work of the Spirit that we can do this. And this is what He kind of goes on to talk about. He has freed us not only from something, but for something. Charles Cranfield, who has a highly acclaimed commentary on the book of Romans, says this about this phrase, might be fulfilled, right? Referring to us. He says, this might be fulfilled is not to be taken to imply that the faithful, those of us who are in Christ now, would fulfill the law's requirements perfectly. Chapter 7 must never be forgotten, right? This whole struggle, the thing I want to do, I don't end up doing, but the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing, right? This is the reality of us in our fleshly nature and as we continue to walk in this fallen, broken world. He goes on to say, they fulfill it in the sense that they do have a real faith in God, which is the law's basic requirement. In the sense that their lives are definitely turned in the direction of obedience, that they are due sincerely desire to obey and are earnestly striving to advance ever nearer to perfection. But so long as they remain in this present life, their faith is always in some measure mixed with unbelief. Their obedience is always imperfect and incomplete. And he goes on to say, the relative clause, which is that last statement that says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is not to be understood as expressing a condition of the law's requirement. In other words, now that we are in Christ, we no longer have to live up to that standard of living perfectly. The condition is not that we live perfectly, but he says, but rather as indicating the manner in which we fulfill it. We live out, right, the requirement of the law in Christ by now living out a life, trusting in Him through His Spirit in us, and walking in obedience. Not perfect obedience. We never will live up to that this side of heaven. But walking in obedience to the Word of God. He says, God's purpose in sending His Son and condemning sin was that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled by our walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus, these words serve to clarify the meaning of might be fulfilled. The law's requirement will be fulfilled by the determination of the direction, the set of our lives by the Spirit, by our being enabled again and again to decide for the Spirit and against the flesh, to turn our backs more and more upon our own insatiable egotism, and to turn our faces more and more toward the freedom which we have by the Spirit of God because of Christ. And so we can choose to walk outside the prison door and walk in freedom, or we can choose to stay there and continue to live in that world of condemnation, that world of the flesh, that world of sinfulness. Or we can choose to believe God at His Word, that what He says is that Christ has sufficiently paid it. And we believe it by the way we live. Right? Our belief translates into living. We talked about last week, right? From John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We don't keep them perfectly, but that's how we show we actually love and believe Him, by living out what His Word says, by the power of His Spirit. When we don't do that, our life reflects the fact that we really don't believe God. And that's a good measuring stick for us internally to say, and where am I in this? He goes on to give the dynamic in verses 5 and following. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And when a person is in the flesh with their mind set on the flesh, they will walk in accordance with that. If a person's mind is set on the person is in the Spirit, mind set on the Spirit, they will walk in accord with the Spirit. And he gives us some of the realities of this in verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. So there's two realities for both of these. The mindset on the flesh is death. It's talking about spiritual death. The person who is in the flesh, outside of Christ, has a mindset on the flesh. That mindset is death, spiritual darkness, spiritual separation from God. Whereas the one whose mind is set on the Spirit, who's in Christ, it's life, eternal life. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. He says, and he gives these qualifiers, right? For it does not subject itself to God, the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and certainly can't please Him. That's the reality of hostility to God. It's not that people are always hostile to the idea of God. There are some who are. But there are many who are not hostile to the idea of God. There are many who are not hostile to the idea of a baby in a manger named Jesus, who came to be the Savior of the world. Peace on earth, goodwill to all. That's what they, right? But what they're hostile to is the idea that God would somehow require me to be subject to Him. That the God of the universe, who created everything, including us, who sent His Son to die for us, would somehow ask me to submit my life to Him. That's what we're hostile to. That's a reflection of the fact that we don't know Christ. Now, the reality is, for many, they're caught in the middle of this, and theologically, it's hard to explain. The Bible gives no indication that this is a normal reality. But there are many who have made a claim that they believe in Christ, they're trusting Christ for salvation, but they live a lifestyle in the flesh. And so when you look at their life, there's no indication in the way they live that they somehow know Christ. Because they live exactly like everybody else that doesn't know Christ. They live with a mindset of the flesh. The Bible never indicates that that's a normal Christian life. And yet, it seems to be the norm, oftentimes, here in this country at least. Right? You agree with me? Any amens in there? This ought not to be. Because a mind that is set on the Spirit will walk in accordance with the Spirit. Again, it's not that God is saying, I expect perfection. That has already been met in Christ. He perfectly fulfilled it. So we are in Christ, covered, no condemnation for those in Christ. But God says, I left you here to live out a life trusting in the Holy Spirit who is in you now because Christ is in you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into walking out this life. Not perfectly, but obediently, with a desire to walk with God. And it brings peace, right? That's the other one. The Spirit, the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. We have peace with God in relation, but we also have this peace of God that we can lay our head down at night knowing, listen, I wasn't perfect today, but man, I was striving after God. I was striving to follow Christ, and I was doing my best to trust His Spirit in me to live that out. And I can lay my head down at night and say, Lord, thank you for my forgiveness, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit that lives inside of me, and thank you that I'm on this path. And thank you that I have a desire in my heart to live that. I would just say, if you have zero desire in your heart to live for Christ, you got to check yourself at the door and say, wait a minute here. Have I walked out of the prison yet? Christ already did the work. Am I believing it enough to live in light of it? And then verses 9 through 11, he wants to remind them of this fact. He says, listen, I want you to know. Okay, here's the dynamic, right? Those who are according to the flesh, have the mindset on the flesh, walk according to the flesh. Those who are in the Spirit, mindset on the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit. Okay, that's the dynamic. However, I want you to know, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If, in fact, it is true that the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you. Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says, does not belong to Him. So if you have the Spirit, you're in Christ, and He is in you. And you are now called upon to have the mind set on the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit. How do we set our mind on things of the Spirit? Well, one way is to dust this thing off and start reading it. And start looking and saying, I want to know what God says about Himself, because I want to know Him better. I want to know what God says about me and how He's calling me to live. And then I want to get up and I want to start acting according to it. It's not that I do this so that I can check the box and say, man, I did my duty for today. I read my Bible for 5 minutes. I asked God for help today, and now I just go live my life for myself. No, I'm in the Word every day because I need to know who is God so I might live according to His Word. Who am I supposed to be now that Christ has saved me and is transforming my life? How can I live a life that actually pleases Him? So I get in His Word. And we memorize the Word so we can set our mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. We take His Word and let it get inside of us. Let it begin to change the way we think. If not, we will be relegated to living according to a mindset that says, me first and everything. Oh, I'll be nice to people because that gets me somewhere. We've learned how to win friends and influence people by our fleshly attitudes and actions at times, right? We know how to treat people a certain way so we get what we want. Christ is not calling us to win friends and influence people in our flesh. He's calling us to be transformed, to say, other people are more important in the way we live. I'm putting others' needs ahead of myself. Right? It starts with my spouse. It starts with my family. It starts with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It lives itself out in the way I treat people. Because that's how Christ lived. And thank God, because if not, he would have never gave himself for you and me. We didn't deserve it. How many times have we been in a relationship with somebody that we say, that person does not deserve my kindness? All been there. Where it gets tricky is when someone else says of you, that person does not deserve my kindness. But that's also true. Why do we do that? Because we want to honor Christ. And live in such a way that he gets the glory, not us. And so Paul reminds them, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And if the Spirit, he says in verse 11, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. Life, the life of God flowing in us, flowing through us to treat other people in ways they don't deserve because that's how God treated us and continues to treat us. So then, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are enabled to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and to walk in accord with the Spirit and the Word of God. Let me end with this. Roaring Camp was the wildest mining camp of the Old West. A 24-hour town with no sheriff. Old Sal was the only woman in town. She died during the delivery of a baby with no one knowing who the father was. But the miner stepped up. The baby became the camp's baby. One miner kept the little guy in his cabin in a box lined with rags. The miners quickly decided the baby needed something better than a box lined with rags. So one of them rode to Sacramento to buy a rosewood cradle, which they lined with those rags. But rags wouldn't do in such a nice cradle. So the next man to go to Sacramento bought some beautiful lace to replace the rags. It was shortly after that when the miners began to notice how dirty the floor looked in the cabin underneath the cradle. So they all pitched in to clean the floor, probably for the first time in anyone's memory. Suddenly the walls and the ceiling looked really dirty next to the clean floor, and so the miners washed down the entire cabin. Of course, the babies need sleep. And so no baby could sleep in the den of Roaring Camp. So totally contrary to their name, they declared several hours of quiet a day so the little guy could sleep. It began to be quiet even during the night when Roaring Camp was used to roaring the most. As the baby began to grow, the miners took him to work with them and left him at the entrance of the mine. But it didn't take long for them to realize that a dingy, dirty mine entrance was no place for a little baby. So they planted flowers there. The entrance to the mine became a garden of beautiful flowers. And the rumor was that Sutter's store began to show merchandise it had never seen before. Mirrors, shirts, razors, soap. See, the baby had come, and the baby changed everything. 2,000 years ago, the world was a roaring camp. Every other person in Rome was a slave. Thousands cheered as humans were killed by animals and by each other, and they called it entertainment. They thought baby girls were worth so little, they left them in jars on the street corners to die. Then the baby of Bethlehem came. And the baby changed everything. Inside every one of us is a personal roaring camp, full of untamed feelings, restlessness, and pain. The lifelong storm of our hearts is because of our sinful running of our own lives. The baby of Bethlehem came to rescue us by dying on the cross to pay for our sin and make it possible to have peace with God. When we come into when He comes into a life, He changes everything. Finally, there is peace in the roaring camp of our souls. If you're here today and you've got this roaring camp still going on in your soul, what better time for you to say, Lord, I need You. I need You to come into my life and fulfill the purpose for which You came into this world, to set me free, to give me life and to give me peace, fully and finally. Peace with God and peace with myself. Simply, as you sit here, right, in the quietness of your heart, you say, Lord, I know my life is messed up because I messed it up. My sin has messed my life up. And the consequences of sin, according to the Bible, is that I will die apart from God. But I believe You, that You sent Jesus here for me to die in my place, and I trust Him and Him only to save me. In that moment, as you make that decision in your heart, you walk out of the prison and you are free. You are saved. And you are God's child. Maybe you, as a believer, say, you know what, I know there was a time in my life when I, maybe it was in CEF, Good News Camp, maybe it was at church camp, wherever it was, maybe it was in Sunday school, and I asked Jesus to come into my life. But my life has been chaos in my adult years. Because I have chosen to live my life for myself. What a wonderful time for you to say, Lord, I'm tired of living for me. I know Jesus gave His life for me. I've accepted that, but I want You to be in control. I want You to take my life right here and right now. In this moment, I want to live differently for You because of what You did for me. God, cleanse me from all my junk, and take control of my life. What a better time to do that than the day we celebrate Christ coming to earth. For those of us who have been walking with Christ, not perfectly, but looking to His Spirit, right? We all have issues in our life that we can say, Lord, I need to do better at this. Well, I want you to know, it's not about doing better. It's about leaving it down at the cross, accepting His forgiveness, and saying, Lord, help me by Your Spirit. That today, tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to remind myself, Christ, through Christ, I am dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. And God, by Your Spirit, help me to live my day today with that mindset. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Every day I pray, God, keep me from presumptuous sin today. Help me, because if left to myself, I will make choices that dishonor You. Keep me from presumptuous, arrogant, willful disobedience, that I might live a life yielded to Christ. I pray that every day. Because the fact of the matter is, just because I stand up here, because I am called to preach, does not make me righteous. It is the work of Christ that declares me righteous. It's the work of the Spirit as I yield to Him day by day that helps me to live out a life of obedience. And that's true for all of us. And when we screw up, we go back to Him. Thank You, Jesus, that You saved me, that You died for my sin. Help me today. Move on. God, help us. God, help us. Would you pray with me? Father, today, we pray that if there's anyone here that has come here today with this chaos in their soul, that they would this moment say, Lord, take it away. I surrender to you. I give it to you. I believe in Christ. I believe he gave his life for me. I trust him and him only. God, take away the chaos. Replace it with peace. Give me the strength to walk out of the prison, to walk in the freedom that you've given me. God, we rejoice that you are a God of redemption, that we're never too far from one turn of our mind, and you meet us there. Like the father of the prodigal, you come running out to meet us. You embrace us. You bring us home. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise. Father, be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.